Well, good morning again, church, and as we come to our second to the last sermon in Hebrews, I've been thinking about this the other day. We were talking about our favorite Bible verses, and I don't really say that I have a favorite Bible verse. I have favorite Bible passages. But as I thought about it a little bit more, probably my favorite Bible verse is John 4, where John says, "I count it all joy to know that my children are walking in the truth." And what a great joy that is. When your children are walking in God's ways. Don't you just love the way the Lord puts things together? The opening song this morning about grace fits right into our scripture for today. Ron talking about in James there, about going through things, trials and tribulations, to build us up, fits right into the scripture that we have for today also. So open up your Bibles, please, with me to Hebrews 13, starting in verse 7. And I hope you do have your Bibles. We're going to be going through a few different passages today. Starting in verse 7, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their ways of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Let's open with prayer. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we just yield this time to you. Lord, we know that your spirit is the one that reveals all truth to men. And so, Lord, as we get into your word, we ask that you would reveal the things that you want us to know, to hold dear to your word in our hearts, to let it accomplish its purpose, to correct us, to instruct us, to build us together as a body, that we might minister for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've entitled my sermon, "The Segue of Hebrews." Segue, look that up in your dictionary. That's It's a musical term, so those of you, Andrew, that are musical, you should know what segue means. And it's going from one song to another, kind of a melody, just drawing it all together. So we come to a passage in Hebrews where our author moves from one subject to another rather rapidly, with the basic thought of how we should live our lives as part of his family. This is our author's musical segue. As you build a house, you have many different components to that house. So I could talk to my men about building the foundation, about putting the floor on top of that foundation, about building the walls up, setting the windows in the wall, putting the house wrap on, putting the roof on, putting the windows and doors in, insulating it, sheetrocking, and so on. They all have different parts. They're not all the same, but they're all part of the same house. And this is what our author is doing here, going through different things that he wants us to pay attention to. Our passage for today has two bookends, looking at the same basic idea, but with a different perspective on both of them. They both deal with leaders in our church. Let's take a look at our first bookend. Chapter or verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember, Hebrews was written to a group of people called the church, not just to an individual. So I think this is a great verse and a great argument for staying part of the local church. I've never thought, I've read this verse many times, I've never thought about this being an argument of staying in the local church, but I think it's got to be one of the most solid ones for staying in the local church. Because how do you remember those who have spoken the word to you if you don't attend church on a regular basis? Remembering your leaders would not only include your current leaders, but leaders who we no longer have with us. I think of when our church was first started and the statement that we built this church on when it first formed, that if we keep Christ at the center of our purpose, we will never stop having a ministry in our community. I think of people like Ted Mickelson, who had the idea first to gather a bunch of people together to start a new plant for Christ. I think of people like Isabel Flagstead and Grace Rudd, who were nearing the end of their good run even as our church first started. I think of people like Willis and Ruth Gray, who opened their house up to us where we first started our church. And they were faithful ministers throughout their life in the church here. I think of people like Marvin and Gladys Johnson, who donated the property that our church sits on, and were faithful ministers in this church. I think of people like Pastor Gordon Nelson, who was faithful in laying a firm foundation for our church to build upon, using only God's word, so as not to depart from Paul's command that we should not lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think of Pastor Gary Nelson, who built upon his father's ministry and grew us even stronger as a body of believers. And I so look forward to our next pastor to see what God will do through him and where God will lead us. However, we are not just to remember our past leaders, but our present leaders as well. And maybe these leaders are not just elders within the church. I think of people like Russ Lilienthal, who had a vision to start Treehouse up in this area. I think of people like Greg and Terry Nelson, who, you know, each had their own strong points. Greg could talk to anybody about Christ anywhere at any time and do it fluently. Terry had more talent in her little finger than most of us have in our whole bodies. I think of people like Toby Geiger, who took his story, made it God's story for his glory. And I could go on and on about people who are leaders in this church. But you as parents are also leaders and should pay special attention to what is said here. Our author says to consider the outcome of their ways, to see how they finished the race they ran well. First, as we consider the outcome of their ways of those who have gone before us, we should notice not just how they lived their lives, but also how they finished well. This would not only be those that have belonged to our church, but also other well-known saints that have gone on before us. Saints we read about in the Bible, like Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I followed the example of Christ." Notice Paul puts a condition on the reason that he wants us to follow him, that as we follow Christ, and this should be our example for anybody that we follow. If they're not following biblical sound doctrine, we should not be following them. There are many saints we can learn from also through books that have been written by them or about them. Saints like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Corrie ten Boom, Billy Graham, and I could go on and on. But pick your favorite and see how they ran the race and how they finished well or maybe didn't finish well. And take that as a warning, as Hebrew warns us several times. Much like chapter 12 talks about those in the hall of faith in chapter 11, we have modern day saints that are still with us, and we can learn much from them in books also. But I still think that the best example is the life lived in the local body, because that is where we get to know each other, see each other's shortcomings and strong points, and build each other up and live together as a family. Parents, there is no better example to your children than the example that you are to them. If you cherish the Lord and the church, it is more likely that your children will also. Verse 8, I think most of us know it. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But do we really know and understand what this verse is saying? That the one who began the world and everything in it, who existed before time began, who will last through all eternity, is the one who is still the same today and forever. There are many verses that talk about God not changing. Hebrews 6:18 puts it this way: God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. The God who made the promise to Abraham and also told the Israelites, like Luke talked about last week in verses 5b and 6, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortal man do to me?" It's also the God that said he will never take away his love from us, like he told David regarding his son. in 2 Samuel 7:15, "But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." He is the God that we read about in Hebrews 1:1-4, which says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is the God that is faithful to see us through to the end when he returns." And do I need to continue? I think you get the point. He is above everything, and this is the great point that Hebrew is making, that Christ Jesus is better and we can trust him through all circumstances. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever also means that his word never changes. Because John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." It means that when we confess our sins to him, as Scripture says, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That he is faithful in all that his word says he will do. We can trust and obey his word exactly as it is. Stay true to it as it was written and not be carried away by false teachings, as verse 9 tells us. A good example of how this is done is the church in Berea, as found in Acts 17:10-12. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogues. Now the Berean Jews were more noble characters than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. It is the responsibility primarily of the elders to make sure that false teachings do not come into our congregation. But it is also each of ours responsibility to make sure that what goes into our ears is in accord with Scripture, whether it be spoken from the pulpit here, in the Sunday school room, whether you hear it over the radio or over TV, or just in normal conversation. If you know your Scripture, you'll know what is false teaching and what is true teaching, and you won't be led astray, as it says in verse 9. God's word is our spiritual food. We need to partake of it if we are going to grow spiritually. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3 in Matthew, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the Lord." In verse 9b, it says, "It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Grace. What a great word. Here our author is drawing our attention from a broad look at things that can draw us away from the truth of God, of God's word, to probably the number one thing that most Christians struggle with. Now, as they did back then when our author wrote this letter, grace. Why do we struggle with grace? Maybe it's because most things that we get in the world today, we feel we have to earn. That's not how it works with grace. The book of Galatians and Ephesians point this out very well, dealing with faith and grace. Ephesians 2:8, a well-known verse, puts it this way: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast." Grace is a gift of God given for our benefit. We cannot work it up. However, as we go through trials and temptations, our faith can be strengthened as God is proved faithful. The Israelites were big into their ceremonies, and with good reason. Most of them were given to them by God through Moses, but they put more emphasis on the act than on what it or who it represented. There were ceremonial meals where everyone got to participate, like the peace offering, which was a meal that everyone got a portion of the meat to eat. There were offerings where only the priest could meet, and through all of their ceremonies, the priest could eat every meal. The common folk could not, but the priest could eat every meal except for one, and that was the sin offering, where the blood was sprinkled on the altar. That one, no one could partake in. Much like Esau sold his birthright for a meal and ended up costing him everything, so the meals that the Israelites partook in did them no good. They exchanged what was permanent for what was temporary. As Jesus says in John 6:61-63, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, about him talking about eating the body and drinking the blood, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascended to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The word I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." They exchanged the loving relationship with the Creator to serve the created. So our author tells us that grace is better than food because it nourishes the soul of man, which will last for eternity. Remember, Paul said, faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but everything else is out the window. It's gone, including these earthly bodies. They're out. We will be resurrected again with a heavenly body. Our author tells us in verse 10 that we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember the sin offering, no human could partake of it. When any blood was sprinkled on the altar, that animal had to be burned. No human could eat that meat. They could not eat of it because of the blood. I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus 17, starting with verse 10, going through verse 14. Leviticus 17. Any Israelite or alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or alien living among you who hunts and any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is in its blood. This is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is in its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. The life was in the blood. When we come to the New Testament, that does not change. But there is a stark contrast between, because now Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that we need to eat his body and drink his blood. So turn with me to John 6:53 through 58. John 6:53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is using an analogy here. He is not really saying to eat his body and drink his blood. What is Jesus' body and blood that we are to partake in? It is reading his word, relying on his spirit, and staying in the fellowship. That is how much a part of our lives Jesus needs to be. You can understand when you realize what the Jews were taught about drinking blood, how offended they would have been at what Jesus said, for it even alienated some of his own disciples. Scripture also tells us that things of God's word are only discerned by the Spirit revealing them to us. We see things in Hebrews that are better than the old. But this one thing that did not change is that the life is in the blood. Without the blood, there is no life to speak of spiritually. Without the blood of Jesus. As Christians, we have the privilege to partake of what Jesus is talking about here. We do that every first Sunday of the month as we remember as a body what Christ has done for us. The Jewish priests could not participate in the Lord's Supper because of the blood. The only thing the priest could do with the blood was to sprinkle it on the altar, and that only once a year. And they had to do it year after year because the blood that they sprinkled did not sustain for the sins that they committed. Only Jesus' blood can do that. And the bodies of those animals were burned outside the camp. Outside the camp was where the things were brought that were unclean. If someone was deemed unclean, like Miriam, who spoke against Moses and got leprosy, she had to go outside the camp until the priest said she was clean. The outhouses were outside the camp. Anyone convicted of a crime deserving of death was killed outside the camp. All the important stuff was done inside the camp, such as the feasts. There is only one time in the Old Testament when we see an important event happening outside the camp. And I'd like you to turn with me to that. In Exodus 33:7-11. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. This event comes on the heels of an event that took place inside the camp that was not pleasing to the Lord at all, the making of the golden calf. And so we see Jesus crucified outside the camp. We also need to go outside the camp to come to Jesus. We need to meet him at the foot of the cross, where his blood makes atonement for each one of us who call upon him as Lord and Savior. As we go to him outside the camp, we will find we will share in his sufferings. What are the camps that we need to come out of? Maybe it's relationships we have. That we are to separate totally from the world, because if we did that, who would proclaim the good news to the lost? But there are situations in Scripture where Scripture tells us we are to separate us from those that do not know the Lord. One of those is marriage, and I would even say dating. Do not date a non-Christian. If you are faithful to the Lord and are his, put a stake in the ground right where you're at and commit to not dating a non-Christian. I think we get too comfortable in the camp of church, so the Great Commission does not take place. We need to come out of the camp of church if we are going to care for the lost. Now, I'm not advocating that we need to neglect the gathering together of ourselves. That would be against what Scripture tells us to do. But we do need to come together to encourage each other, to build each other up, to sharpen each other as stone sharpens stone, so that when we go out into the world, we are not led astray by all the heresies that are out there. But we can truly minister to those that are not in the camp. Those that come to faith out of the Middle Eastern religions, and the Jewish religion would be considered part of that, but the Muslim religion would be a big one. But back in the day when this letter was written, if you came out of the Jewish religion, where there was safety, because if you were in the Jewish religion, you were taken care of. You came out of that religion to Jesus Christ, your life was in your own hands. Much like the Muslim religion is today. You come out of the Muslim religion today, you can expect that you will be killed. You might last a few years, but they will get you. They totally expect their lives to be counted for him. Even those that this letter was written to know this danger. As we step out of our comfort zone in faith for proclaiming Christ as Lord and Savior, our author goes on to tell us the reason that we can face these kinds of trials. We see that in verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking forward to that city that is to come. Just like he told about the reason that those in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 had hope, because they were looking forward to the city that our God has built. As it says in chapter 11:40, since God had planned something better for us, so that together with us, they would be made perfect. He links us together with them, because we are all one in Christ. Verse 15 and 16 talk about sacrifices. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Our author goes on to tell us that since Jesus has died to bring us life through his blood and has gone into the heavens, sits at the Father's right hand to prepare a place for us, we know this to be true because our Lord and his word never changes and are always true. We are to offer up sacrifices of praise, which are this way, and not to forget the sharing with others, always to seeking to please him in all we do. So the sacrifice of praise and the doing good to each other, we need to remember that. Let's take a look at the sacrifice our author is talking about here. There are commentators that list four or five different sacrifices here, but I would agree with others who say that there are only two sacrifices that our author is talking about: the sacrifice of praise and doing good to each other. And though I see only two here, that encompasses so much. First, the sacrifice of praise. As you look at sacrifices, God has always demanded our best: a lamb without blemish, the first of our crops, the first of every male born, whether livestock or our children, were to be his. So also should be the first words out of our mouth every morning: be given praise to our Father. Do we honor him by not speaking evil about others? Do we speak to each other, building each other up in the body so that we can be united as one? Do we put into practice Jesus' words in Matthew 22:36-40, where it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two commands." These verses join together very nicely with what our author is talking about in these verses. How we treat each other is a direct representation of how we love God, which leads us to our second sacrifice. Let's take a look at our second sacrifice, our sacrifice of brotherly kindness, the one another's in our lives. I like the way James puts it in James 2:17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. Do our actions back up what come out of our mouth? I am thankful for this, for our church is a giving church. That is evident time after time through the years. And all I can say to that is, keep up the good work, church, for our God loves a cheerful giver. Let us offer up to our God the sacrifice of brotherly kindness, because we are all that have trusted in him are his. We are brothers and sisters. With that, we have reached our other bookend. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Notice in both of our bookends, the author refers to those in authority as leaders. I find that interesting and have to ask, why not elders or pastors or bishop? And I don't know why, and most of the commentators that I read did not know why for sure, but one thing I read said that it could be that at the time that this letter was written, the office of elder, because of the way the Jewish leaders treated the Christians, could have been viewed as a negative position. Our author tells his readers and us to submit to and obey our leaders. He then backs that up with that thought with reason. Reason one, because God has given them the responsibility to keep watch for those the Lord has entrusted to them, and one day they will give an account for how they did with God's own possession. To watch over something has the thought behind it of losing sleep over something. And I can tell you that when things come into the church that do not go along with Scripture, we as elders lose sleep over that. That when someone in the congregation is hurting for some reason or another, as Terry shared with us, we as elders lose sleep over that. We spend time in prayer. We as elders care about the people of this church very deeply, and it is an honor to serve this congregation. Our author goes on to say, obey their work so their work will be a joy and not a burden, because that would be of no advantage to you. What does the joy of the elders have to do with our benefit? I would say that when the elders have troubled hearts, ministry takes on a different look than what God had intended it to look like. If we are using the gifts God has given us to build up the body, that is a joy to see, and God will bless that type of ministry. But if we are not using those gifts, then the elders or others have to fill in where they were not gifted, and that becomes a burden. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. As I think about the joy of the elders, which also includes fathers here, I think of what John said in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have said it before, and as elders, we would agree with the statement that Pastor Gary made, that the greatest fear he had, and that we have, is that there will be those within our congregation that sat underneath our ministry that when we get to heaven will not be there. What a sad thought. As fathers and as elders, there is no greater joy than to know the joy that John talked about. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you do not ever change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that your word never changes, that we can take it as truth, that you are truth, and you will lead us through your Spirit into all truth. That is a promise that you have made. Thank you for the hope that we have in you, that you who live from everlasting to everlasting have prepared a place in heaven for us, that the things of this earth are temporary, but the things that you have made for us, for our future, last forever, and we have that to look forward to. We thank you for the blessed hope we have in you. In Christ's name, amen.